The meal will always have a little leaven shoved in somehow. Well, when Paul lived, the Pharisees were still outwardly respectable and very much regarded by the people. They were greeted with their titles, Rabbi this and Rabbi that, in the synagogue and marketplace, and they loved it well. Paul said that for such an one, scarcely or hardly, one would die. They regarded them so much that there is the probability, not the certainty, that one would die for such a person. Yet peradventure, for a good man, and by a good man the Holy Ghost has in view the benevolent, the kindly benevolent man, the man that gave well to the temple and to charity, who was quite ready to empty his pocket out, even literally so, for the benefit of a good cause. Yet, says the Holy Ghost, even for such a man, there's only a peradventure, there's a probability, there's not a certainty that one would die, but God commended his love to us in that while we are not righteous and we are not good, we are sinners. He died. Blessed be his name. That is still true. Now, God's love. What can we say of that? It really seems presumption on the part of any mortal man to try and talk about the love of God. We were on this theme a little last Lord's Day evening where we happened to be. It has revived one on the subject. We thought of this text more or less all the week in and out of it, bubbling up. Oh, the love of God. We can never get far removed from this one thing about it to start with. That the pure sovereignty of it is so attractive. Here you have two classes in the subject. The righteous, the good, God passes them by. Here you have the third class, the sinner, who he is, we'll try and talk about presently. He certainly isn't righteous. He certainly isn't a good man. But God passes the two that the world regard and respect and might even die for. God picks up the sinner. Oh, friends. If only you and I could really get to the bottom. I know your heart because I know mine. I know your legal mind because I know mine. And I may measure your corn by my bushel and not be far out. You and I are nearly always looking for something in us or something that we do. I don't mean so much in outward works as such as faith, believing, hope, expecting, or loving exercise. And we argue thus, according to the legality of our mind, that if I believe better, if I love better, if I hope better, these inward works, then we say, I should believe God did love me. Well, now, faith, hope, and love have their sphere, but not in this matter. Not in this matter of the love of God. Faith, hope, and love, and similar graces, are all the effects of the love. They're not the cause. When will you and I get clear of that legal spirit? I begin to think that we won't get right clear of it till we are out of this body of flesh altogether. But I do beg of God to subdue it, not let it predominate. Because if it predominates, there's no peace for you. There's no joy. And what did we read this morning? Our Lord himself said, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, my joy in you, might be full. Gauge your religion of that, will you? Where's your joy? Christ's joy in you. Where's the fullness of it? We have to say, well, no wonder. Why? That's why. We're looking here instead of there. We're looking at something good, something fruitful in us or attached to us. And then we say, oh, I should be a joyous man. Whereas the opposite is true. If you and I could only but look with a clearer, firmer, more steadfast eye to the love of God, flowing like a river, free, with no conditions in it, no qualifications called for from the individual in it. I loved you freely. I loved you with a sinner. We make a lot of boast about our knowledge of the doctrines of grace. You'll pardon me, won't you? I don't see so much of the grace and the strength of it as I would like. We've got a lot of the legal merit working about us. Still, shame on us. Who have been brought up as we've been brought up, with an open Bible, the ministry of the truth, and yet here we are still, groveling in the dust, with respect to ourselves. If we could see, forgive my repetition, but I would like to be the means in God's hand of killing this spirit of it. This legal spirit of wanting to be or to feel something in myself fit for God to love. Well, it's free will, duty fatalism, right to the bottom. In other respects, you wouldn't tolerate that for a minute. Don't tolerate in your own heart. Begin at home. Leave other people alone. We've got plenty to do if we go here. What we want, therefore, is the realization of that beautiful word in Ezekiel, where you have it pictured to the full by God himself. There the infant, cast out in his blood and filth. And that is what constantly even a man or a woman to feel disposed to pass by such an object. Well, says God, that's you, my people. There you are, when I pass by. I didn't ask you to pray. I didn't ask you to believe it. I didn't ask you to feel anything, because I knew you were dead. When I passed by you, my time was the time of love. See? Sovereign, free. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy love. Ah, now, that's the start. Oh, the love. He never saw anything. And he never will see anything in us of ourselves to love, but he loves in spite of all that's there to the contrary. Now having said that, see how this divine love of his operates. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Loving God must unfold. In a very much lesser way, of course, if there is love in an individual, he or she can't keep in the heart a secret. It must come out, and it will come out. Not so much in words, always be careful. One that talks a lot about loving you. Keep your hand in your pocket up to your elbow. That individual or that, if you don't look up, No, it's not in words. It's in deeds. Love will come out. Little isolated deeds, perhaps, to begin with. Then it develops, and at length it becomes so full in its manifestation that you can't doubt it. That it's not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Well, God is there. Oh, he so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He could not give less. If he had given all the celestial hierarchy, all the angels, and there are thousands upon thousands of them, and they've never sinned, and they are mighty in wisdom and excelling power, if he'd given the lot of them, it wouldn't have done. No, it wouldn't have saved us. And why? The angelic nature can't make an atonement for man's sin. We're sinners. That's got to be dealt with. So, he sent and gave his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh was real. The sin wasn't. He had no sin. There's the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sin in that flesh, nor any done by him, of course. And so, as Christ appeared in this world and appeared on the sacred page incarnate, praying as you have, the final proof of the freeness of the love of God, asking and wanting no qualification from the sinner. Here he is. He's come to put things right. Not to ask man in the least measure to put them right. So he sacrificed himself. Hereby perceive we the love of God in that Christ died. Now this love is experience. It's not merely true what I have said, but it's true that there are people who feel it. We read immediately before our text, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Ah, that's where we want it. What I have said, and more perhaps I might have said at times, what of it is good, and it's the foundation. Oh, I want to feel it. And if anybody laughs at me for that, they're entitled to laugh. He that laughs, the last laughs the longest, you know. Oh, to feel the love of God. Not because I want to feel it and then think that God loves me. Because I feel his love. No. He loves me without my feeling, you know, if I shall ever feel it at all. What's this thought of the Holy Ghost shed abroad? And there's the idea of abundance. God doesn't love you and me. Hello, sinner, meagerly, stingily, as if he was afraid lest he should love us too much. No fear. No. All his very soul, if I may speak of God as having a soul, which is what I mean. The very being of God is in it. God is love. What a wonderful word. As though the Holy Ghost through his servant John in saying that word, as you say, there's nothing but loving God. It's loving power. Loving wisdom, loving justice, loving holiness, loving all his attributes are love. Even his law is loving law. His penal infliction of punishment upon sin and the sinner is love. Love to his own honor. Love to his own justice. God is love. When this is shed abroad in the heart, a second thing will follow. There's a sensation. a sensation of it. I remember a remark many years ago when I read it. And I used to think of it later on in life when I used to walk from the monument round to Whitechapel for services there in Shawchapel. Used to go near the spot where Charles Wesley, brother of John, but what a difference between the two men, Charles went to a meeting there, a little meeting, just a few people met there, and he said when he came out of it that he felt his heart strangely moved. Strangely moved. I believe I am right when I say that the first time Charles Wesley had felt the love of God in his heart, strangely moved. It's so strangely moved that nothing else will move your heart like this. There's no sensation like the love of God produces in a man's heart when God shakes it abroad. And then you can say, as John in his epistle has said further on, hereby perceive we the love of God. We can see it. Feeling it caused me to see it. And one of its first fruits will be a sacred emotion, a penitence. That love in your heart will break you. You can't live in a wrong spirit against a man or a woman if the love of God's in your heart. You can't do it. It'll break it down. You'll have to go to God many a time about it and say, Lord, put this thing right. I know it's not right. Put it right. He can put it right by giving you and me a sense of his love. Similarly, if there's any difficulty in the life or the pathway, why this love of God felt in your heart makes you say, that's nothing. Nothing. It pinches. It may pinch the old flesh. It may curl you and me up with many a bitterness, but the love of God within says, he'll put it right. He'll straighten it out. He'll level that mountain and put that crook right. And bless his name, we know it so. Because we've had it so. I'm not the only one, I say we. Why shouldn't we speak what we know and not sure of? But then it comes, who am I? That he should thus bless myself. Because he would, that's all. Not because we're better than another, but because he would. So the love of God becomes an experimental fact. Paul was full of it when he wrote that epistle to the Galatians, and he said, he loved me. In the fifth chapter of the Ephesians, he speaks of God's love to the church. And that's nice, but he becomes that. He loved me. Gave himself. Now, let me quote the whole of that verse, and you'll see the connection. The life that I now live in the flesh, meaning his body, I live in the faith of the Son of God. It didn't mean, and doesn't mean merely and simply, that he lived in the experience of the working of faith, in the sense of believing. Though, of course, he did believe. It's something much more important than that. He lived in the faith of the Son of God. That means in that system of divine truth of which Christ is the author and finisher. The author and finisher of our faith. Don't mean the author and finisher of your believing, though that can be implied. It's not the first thing. Far more than that. He's the author and the finisher of that faith, that is, that system of divine truth which has been given. Contained earnestly for the fact once delivered to the saints. And Paul said, I now live in that faith, in that system of divine truth wherein
all emanates from God's love, free kindness, free mercy, and terminates to his eternal glory. And bless God, I can live there too. I don't want to live anywhere. I can't live in the law that damns me. Through and through. No hope there. I can live here. I can draw breath easy here. The love of God in Christ Jesus. And what's the outcome of this according to the context is that we are saved now from all. Christ died for us much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from all through him. The wrath of God. Don't men apologize for that. Read what some of them have to say about it. They strip it of all the justice of God that's wrapped up in it. They make out that God can't be wrong. Well, God is angry with the wicked every day. And is perfectly consistent with his love. Man has become the criminal, and you and I, through the grace of God, have been man. We admit that. We know those that are not born again work. They are fine walkers. But we readily admit that we're the criminal. And that we have offended against his law in every point. Well, God is the God of love to his own law. As the law given, obtaining his own honor and claim, he must punish the criminal. The wrath of God is not personal vengeance. It's not a passion in the heart of the eternal. Certainly not like this with you and I. Very much not that. It is just the expression of his righteous indignation against the offender of his most holy law. We're saved from that through this wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus. We may fear it, and I believe some of God's people do fear it, and I believe it's a good thing to fear it. Perhaps you won't understand it. It might sound contradictory. To be free from the bondage of it, and yet to fear it, it's not a paradox quite, friend. It's as clear to me as can be. If I have the love of God in my heart, I shall be looking at what I deserved. Can never get far from that. And I shall also be looking at what his son has done. Delivered me from what I deserve. Oh, that filial fear of God comes up. If I say it's awful, I don't mean A-W-F-U-L. I mean A-W-E-F-U-L. How awful. I mean full of awe. Holy awe. The soul of the child of God will stand on occasions awestruck with the majesty and splendor of God. And yet, not afraid in the sense of bondage in fear, not afraid, it's the filial fear of his heart. A new covenant of grace that the Holy Ghost said, I will put my fear, God's fear, into their heart. Blessed thing. So that while we may fear it, in the right sense of that word, fear, yet, we thank God, we shall not come into it. Perhaps some of you haven't got as far as that. Well, but my friend, how does the subject appeal to you this morning? Can you find a foothold in what I've been trying to put before you? Can you say, do you say, I believe those things to be true? And I want no other, because nothing else can do me any good, say you. So far, God brought you on the right road, and he's teaching you. And in his time, he'll bring you into the possession of what I have further said. In the meantime, you will not rest on your oars, as the saying goes. No, that you won't. You won't fold your arms and say, oh, then, I can leave it alone. You can't leave it alone. So be keeping more or less, Lord, you show me. Do give it to me. Do put in my heart, and he will. Now he's commended this land. Set it out. Set it forth. I don't know just what term to use to explain this word. Commend it. Perhaps if I use the word exhibited, it would be the nearest approach to the meaning of the word here commended. He set it forth. Paul, when he speaks in the Galatian epistle, he said, oh foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You that had Jesus Christ evidently set forth, crucified among you. The ministry of the apostle was so vigorous, so strong, so profound that it was as if he victorially presented Christ crucified in front of them. So here, the love of God is pictured out, set forth his highest love. In what way? In that Christ died for sinners, died for us. There are 5 points. Let me briefly, this time, dear God, let me briefly put them before you. Who are the us? Christ died for us. Well, now, if you look at verse 6, you read, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. That's the first thing about the us for whom Christ died. They are without strength, inability, unable to do a thing. How does that fit? I know how it fits, the one that's born again. Fits him down to the teeth. Unfit, weak, unable. Let me add, it's a sinful inability. Don't you never forget that. Some preachers, among ourselves, they made a great mistake. And I hope they'll see it before they die. They make out that it excuses the people. It doesn't. We lost the ability in the fall. God's not to be blamed for that. We are to be blamed for losing the ability to please God. It's a sinful inability. Remember that, my friend. Always and ever. But it also means that I can't do a thing to please God under the law without strength to keep the law. Don't we prove that true? Right up to the death. Getting dark to such. If he didn't wear, what would they do? Well, if you lost, of course. Then you take a second feature of them. In verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. They're unable and they're ungodly. Which words really mean they're irreverent. And their irreverence of God is the secret cause of all their wickedness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So they blaspheme him and his ways and his day, his word and his people, and everything that belongs to God. Such was ungodly. Here, we've got it. This ungodliness here. Then he died. You know, some people are afraid of letting the gospel be known. They brick a brick wall around it about 100 feet high, with conditions and provisos, until the real child of God can't get a look into their gospel now. Christ died for the ungodly. But they don't remain ungodly. No. The Holy Ghost fetches them out, eventually, and they become godly. But prior to that, and that's the point, he died for the ungodly. You know it's music, if you know your own unconscious. It is there. And then, there's a third
thing in verse 8, in the 8th verse, our text,
while we were yet sinners. That really is a military term. It means aim at the bullseye and not hit it, missing the mark. Well, we were made for the glory of God. That's the mark. You sin and come short. There you have the meaning of the word, sin. We are sin and come short of the glory of God. And that hangs on the soul sometimes very heavy. I've never done a thing pleasing to God. Never. Here, over 70 years, never done a thing right. God. Tomorrow maybe over 8, yet you've never done a thing right. It's a solemn thing. Yes, but Christ died while we were yet sinners. Missed the mark all the time. It didn't stop him from dying for us. Then there's the fourth thing. We are saved from law through him. We were once under that liability of the law of God. Now delivered out of it and brought away from it. Then get the fifth, when we were enemies, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, an enemy is one that is the possessor of hate. In the biblical sense of the word, it's so at any rate. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the Spirit. He hates the gospel. He hates the world. And you say, did he die for such? He did. What is into that now? That is, when we were enemies, hated and hateful and hating one another, says the Holy Ghost in other scriptures. What a blessed gospel is in this, eh? Christ died for us. Such people. Unable to do a thing. Ungodly. Sinners. Under the wrath of God. Enemies. And now, what more can he do? He couldn't do more. Paul is writing this letter to all the people in Rome. Not the Roman Emperor. Not the Roman Senate. Not the population of Rome. To all the people in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saved. He died. And as sure as that is true, and you and I are brought to the Holy Ghost to love it, reverence it, eat it, drink it, oh man, don't it tie your heart up to God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are in this blessed love to each of them loving the sinner for whom Christ. May he add his blessing. He has promised to, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. May he do it. Amen.